said, we're going to be in Acts chapter 5. We'll jump in there in a minute, but it was last week. We were not here, so we missed being with you all, gathering with you. Harry kind of brought the last part of chapter 4, first part of chapter 5 to us, and it's a tough section that Harry preached last week, because we talk about this remarkable movement of the Holy Spirit, where the church of God starts sacrificing their own well-being in some ways and their own possessions for the good of others. And then we see the contrast of that in Ananias and Sapphira, and where they tried to deceive and make it look like they were doing that, but they were actually holding some back for themselves. And the Lord brought judgment on them, which is it's honestly, I think that's one of the toughest little spots in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, when you start thinking about the age of grace and forgiveness, that Ananias and Sapphira actually fell dead in the midst of the believers there for lying, and what Scripture shows us, what Harry brought to us last week, not to man, but lying to God, being untruthful in their relationship with God. So that's a tough little passage, but it's also a great section just before that that teaches us about what it looks like to be the people of God, to make sure that those amongst you are not in need, that the basic needs of life are being fulfilled. And I wanted to share a couple stories with you of God's movement. Just as we read, Harry just read these verses 12 through 16. I'll read them one more time, because I know we just read them, but I'll read 12 through 16 again. Then I want to share with you a couple opportunities that I had this week that the Lord did some of these amazing things, these kind of signs and wonders that showed his work. So verse 12 says, right after, you got to remember, this is picking up, Lucas picking us up right after Ananias and Sapphira. So he picks right up there and he says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. And Solomon's portico was an entryway in the old city. It was around usually a pool of water that was used for different things. But it was a main place in Jerusalem, kind of a gathering spot. He says in verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And that's a tough verse 13, to say none of the rest dared join them. What does that mean? What do you mean dared to join them or not join them? Well, you got to understand that there's an element of reverence that just is very tangible at this particular point in the life of the church, because Ananias and Sapphira just dropped dead for deceiving the Lord. And now there's other signs and wonders and healings going on. So people are starting to take notice of the very overt movement of God. So they're taking notice, and it's creating in them the word here is, you know, you can use the word fear, but it's a reverence. And there's a difference between a scared kind of fear and a respectful kind of fear, right? So I'll tell you a little story. When I was a kid, there were certain things that my parents did not want me doing. And some of those things, they would just kind of mention to me. And then others of those things, my dad would make clear what would follow if I violated the rules of our family, of our house. And I remember thinking to myself, when I went through the teenage years, there were multiple things that I knew I should not do, that God didn't want me to do, and that my parents didn't want me to do, that I was not always kept from because I was always just a good kid and always wanted to do the right thing. That was not the case. I know that's hard to believe. But you go through those teenage years, there were certain things where I was like, man, I think I'm going to do that anyway. But a lot of times, what kept me from doing them was fear. Okay, there was a right kind of reverence and respect, not a reverence like you have towards God, but a reverence and respect towards my father, that he had proclaimed to me what the consequences would be. And I knew him to be a person who would probably follow through. So there was this time in my life when I wasn't mature enough to make the right decisions all on my own or just out of the goodness of my heart. And a reverence and fear, respectful fear, for my parents who were responsible for me, kept me from doing those things. Okay? And this is what I think we see here as people are having somewhat of a respectful reverence and fear for what God is doing and what they should be doing. There is something I believe in the 21st century we're starting to miss in the life of the church. And it's the fact that God actually judges things. There still needs to be a constraint on our actions, on our desires, on our flesh, because we know God to be just. And that he does actually deal with sin. Now, we live under grace as those who know Jesus. Thank God for that, that we don't deal with the ultimate consequence of our sin, which is separation from him eternally. Thank goodness that he's carried that and handled it once for all. We can praise him for that. We should. It should evoke emotion and praise in you every day to know that you don't have to live in hell in the absence of God for eternity because of what Jesus did. So that ultimate eternal consequence has been wiped away at the cross. But in everyday life, in our obedience and following and our discipleship under Jesus, there are still things that we do that carry consequences. That is why I believe the story of Ananias and Sapphira is here, that Harry walked us through last week, and it's why I think as we get into verse 12 through 16, people are a little afraid. They're a little timid to start to identify with the church, because they're starting to realize this isn't fake. This isn't fake. This isn't surfacey. This is real. People are giving up real things. People are changing all of their life. And when people are lying about doing that under the name of Jesus, it appears as though God is going to take that pretty seriously. So people now are looking at the church, and remember, there's droves of people coming into the church at this point in time. It's going from 150 people in a room at the day of Pentecost to now thousands in a very short amount of time following Jesus. So people have been connecting and seeing these miracles and washing into the church here. But now it appears that people are taking pause and evaluating. This isn't just the most popular thing that we should jump on the bandwagon for. This actually requires something of us. And it gives people pause, which it should. It probably should give us pause to just take a moment and reflect and say, it appears as though the life of the church here in the first century, these people were radically giving everything that they could for the cause of Christ. Some are getting jailed. We've already been reading about that. Some are getting tortured, beaten. People are giving up their possessions. They're sacrificing some of their belongings. Now, I know Harry covered this last week. It wasn't like everybody had nothing. They still had homes to live in. They still had food to eat because they needed to have things in order to give well. So it's not this idea of a poverty gospel where everybody gets rid of everything and has nothing. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying that the basic life needs of those who are trying to follow Christ were met. And if you had food that day and someone didn't, you brought them in with you. And if someone had need of clothing and you had extra, you gave it to them. And it's this type of relationship and life change that Jesus brings. Now, it says they were all together in verse 12. They were regularly in Solomon's portico sharing, seeing these miracles happen. But it says none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And that verse can historically, it kind of has two different meanings. I'm going to describe both of them to you. I don't think anybody's completely sure which one it is. But it could mean that the apostles were there healing people and doing miraculous works through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the believers that were present were a little afraid to get up with the apostles and try to do those things. That is one interpretation of this particular verse, that the rest of the believers were looking at the apostles and holding them in high esteem and watching the Lord work through them uniquely. There was a unique working through the apostles at this point in time. A second understanding of this particular verse is this. Scholars would also say it could mean that all of the believers were joining together in Solomon's portico, and all of those who were not yet following Christ that were watching were afraid to get amongst them because they were seeing these miraculous works happen. So there's two kind of understandings of this particular verse. Personally, I probably read half a dozen different scholars on both sides of this as I was trying to figure this out. If you know me well enough, you know that I'm actually someone who likes one answer. That's kind of how I tend towards. Just give me the one answer, and that's better for me. And I don't believe in this particular case that that is something we have. I will tell you where I'm leaning. I lean towards the understanding that the apostles were doing a unique work at this point in time in the church. The Holy Spirit was performing these miraculous signs through them, and that the larger body of Christ at this point looked to them and were esteeming them, but were not necessarily ready to engage or see the Spirit do that through them yet. Okay, that's kind of how I tend towards, because most of the recordings that Luke, who's a detail guy, gives us here, it is named apostles that are working these things out. Okay, so Peter, John, James, and the church in Jerusalem. So that's kind of where I was tend towards. It's not definitive, just so you know. Okay, so either way, we do know this definitively. There was a reverence and a healthy fear for what God was doing. Whether it was from the outside looking in or from the inside looking to their leaders, there was a reverence for God's unique hand and miraculous power that was happening here. So we go on, verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats. So as Peter walked, came by, so literally, they're trying to get people into the shadow of Peter walking down the street. Okay? It's a little, like, this is getting pretty crazy. Okay? But people are getting healed all over the place. And Peter's walking down the street to do more healing. And the people that can't even get their attention are bringing their sick and just trying to get them to the edge of the road. Okay? It says that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. That was their hope. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So we see another miraculous work here. It's not just physical ailments that God is healing. It is spiritual ailments and oppression that God is healing. So God is making bodies healed and new, and God is making souls healed and new through the work of the Holy Spirit here. Verse 17. But the high priest rose up. Here are these guys again. Are you hearing this from the story here? Like, we're in chapter 5 in Acts. This is like a broken record. God does amazing, miraculous things, and people are getting healed and made well. And the priests and the people of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, they don't like it. At some point, you're kind of just thinking, guys, open your eyes. Get on board. God is working. But the deception and the oppression of sin or self-promotion is thick. And it's hard for them to see clearly in the midst of it. So, verse 17, the high priest rose up, all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and they were and all who were with him, they rose up, and they were filled with jealousy. I know Harry mentioned this last week. Envy is a dangerous thing. It is dangerous. I know it's widely acceptable in today's world to be jealous of things, to covet things. So that's the other unique word. We use the word covet, and all of a sudden it makes you think of something different, right? The Ten Commandments say you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's belongings, your neighbor's wife, anything that anyone else has. You will not, in following God, God commands you, don't want other people's things, other people's position, other people's whatever. Be content with what God has given you. These guys aren't. They're filled with jealousy. See, jealousy is a theme for those who are unspiritual. Okay? Jealousy is a common theme for the unspiritual. As followers of Christ, we have to take inventory of our heart and evaluate our contentment. We have to. It is unbelievably necessary that you regularly ask yourself, am I content with what God has given me? Because to not be content is a mark of spiritual maturity and an unspiritual nature. You got to ask yourself this regularly. Because what Jesus has done in the life of the first century church is, there's a bunch of people that came into the church well off, that had stuff. And there's a bunch of people that came into the church that were not well off and did not have stuff. And in the world, those two classes do not intermingle. In the church, those two classes go from here to here. And those who don't have as much, those who have much, give. That's the antidote for jealousy. You realize that? The antidote for jealousy is the fact that whatever you have isn't yours. The sooner you realize the possessions that you have are not yours, the sooner you'll realize I can have God do whatever he wants with them. And you'll start living life with open hands instead of clenched fists to stuff. Because what you have, if you are in Christ, the Lord opens your heart and your eyes to realizing that's not yours. You don't have it because you deserve it. You have it because God's given it to you, but it's still his. You're just using it. And if he wants to use it to give some of it away to someone else, it's his to do with what he wants. And what we know he wants is that those amongst the family of God are not in need. But when we don't see the things we have as God's, when we see them as ours, then the root of jealousy starts to take place. Because you start looking at what other people have and say, hey, I wish I had that. I know I've got what I've got over here. And instead of saying what I have over here is not mine anyway, we start to say what I have over here is mine. And I want more of it. And I want better. And I want a newer car. And I want a better job where people respect me and look to me more. And I want fame, or I want recognition, or I want better, more money in my bank account, or I want fill in the blank. I don't know what it is for you. But fill in the blank at what your heart tends itself towards that creates discontentment in your life. The root of jealousy will bring you to a place of spiritual maturity. And it's dangerous. That's why it keeps getting repeated here. In the account of the church, it keeps getting repeated. those who are not in Christ, like the Pharisees who were supposed to be religious leaders but didn't have life in Christ, were looking at the church and they were jealous. So the church should not look like that. We as followers of Christ shouldn't look like that. We should look like those who know God's given us everything that we have and he knows exactly what we need. So let's be content. Verse 18, let's keep going. Not only were they jealous, they seemed to be like one-trick ponies. They only got one thing they can do when they're jealous. Here they do it again in 18. They arrested the apostles. All right, we've done this before. You got to know, Peter's like, again? Come on. Really? You're going to lock me up? I know you're going to let me go. You're going to lock me up again? Come on. You got no reason. But they lock them up again. They arrest them. And not just this time. Last time it was Peter and John, remember? Earlier in chapter 2 and 3, Peter and John were thrown in prison overnight. Now it's not just Peter and John, it's Peter and who? What's it say? The apostles. So now they grabbed them all. They said, all right, Peter must not have heard us correctly because we told them to stop talking about Jesus. Let's get all the guys together. We'll bring them all in. We'll throw them in prison. Now they'll all get the picture. And next time Peter starts thinking that he gets to shoot his mouth off about Jesus again, maybe one of these other guys will tell him to shut up. So let's throw them all in jail. They grab all the apostles. They put them in a public prison. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Look at here. Once again, God says, I don't think you realize that doors and bars are not going to stop the work of the Lord. It makes me think of this really, actually, somewhat comical thing. And I was sharing this with someone the other day. Oh, my niece, who recently had been able to visit Jerusalem, been able to visit Israel. And I had the opportunity, I know I've told this before, I got to study there for a semester when I was in college. And in the mornings, a friend of mine and I, and sometimes two of my friends, would run. We'd take a run around the old city of Jerusalem. And we would end up halfway up the Mount of Olives. There was the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem is a huge cemetery. But every so often, there's these tall walls. So we'd end about halfway up, and we'd go up and sit on one of these walls, and we'd watch the sun come up over the Temple Mount. That's pretty cool. Okay, so it was pretty cool to be able to do that. I'm not trying to evoke jealousy in you. I'm just letting you know, this is the setting, and we would do this probably 3 or 4 times a week on a run, and we would sit there and watch the sun come up over, and all of a sudden one day it dawned on me, I was sitting there and I was reading my Bible, and I'm looking down, you're looking down at the Temple Mount, and on that side of the Temple Mount, there's gates all around the old city of Jerusalem through the walls. There's a huge place where you could tell there used to be a gate. You ever look at a house, and you see like, there used to be a window there, but it's all bricked up? You're like, oh, there used to be an opening there. I'm looking at the wall of the eastern side of the Temple Mount, and there's a big cinder-blocked-up old entrance. And I was reading my Bible, and it talks about Jesus returning one day. Anybody know through where? The Eastern Gate, okay? It's the same Eastern Gate that on Palm Sunday, he rode down the Mount of Olives and in that gate. And one day he's going to come back again and make his entrance through that gate. So I'm back and I was talking to one of my professors at the school I went to there who was a Jewish guy. And I asked him about it. I'm like, man, they got the Eastern Gate. Is that the Eastern Gate? It's all blocked up. He goes, yes, actually. When the Temple Mount went out of Jewish control and it is now under Islamic control, the Temple Mount, they bricked up the Eastern Gate to keep Jesus from coming back and fulfilling that prophecy. What? Like 2 courses of cinder blocks gonna stop it? You're thinking to yourself, like, that doesn't make any sense. But that's what we do as people, right? If you're running from God, you do ludicrous things thinking you can stop God from working. And that's what these guys are doing. The Lord is healing people and casting out demons through the work of the Holy Spirit. They want it to stop, so they throw 12 guys in jail. They can stop anything. But they throw him in prison anyway. An angel lets him out in the middle of the night. Verse 20, the angel says to them, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. It's like God is just saying, man, they thought they could stop this. Hey, do me a favor. I'm going to let you out of jail. Go back to the middle of the temple and do exactly what they told you not to do. Okay. So what do? And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. What do we see here? Obedience. We see stark obedience. They were just in prison. An angel lets them out, says, go to the temple, do exactly what they threw you in jail for doing. They get there at daybreak, and they start right in, teaching and preaching about Jesus. Now, when the high priest came, second part of verse 21, and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the Senate of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. Who's them? The apostles. So these guys get together in the morning, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they get together and they say, bring us the prisoners. Verse 22, but when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. What? You got to know, like, this is one of those moments where the whole Sanhedrin is sitting there under their pomp and circumstance thinking, we have control over these apostles. We threw them in prison. Bring them here. We will once again tell them what to do. And the guards come back and say, hey, the doors were locked, but there was nobody in there. We're not sure what to do. Cells are empty. Guards are still standing there. Cells are locked. Nobody's inside. Okay. Verse 24. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. It's going to come to the same thing that keeps happening every time you throw them in jail. They go talk about Jesus. You get annoyed. You try to throw them in jail again. This is what it's going to come to. So they're wondering what it's going to come to. It's going to come to the same thing over and over. Verse 25, and someone came and told them, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Wouldn't you want to be standing there just off to the side, just watching this go down? Like, I mean, it is somewhat comical what's going on here. First guy comes in, I know you sent me to get the prisoners, there's no prisoners. What? The doors are locked, the guards are there, there's nobody inside. I don't know. Next guy runs in. Hey, I know where they are. They're over in the temple talking about Jesus. What? Here we go. Verse 26. Then the captain when the officers went and brought them. Not by force. Okay, that hasn't been working, right? So they go to the temple and they ask the apostles, hey, the Sanhedrin would like to speak to you. Peter, probably with a big smirk on his face, says, okay. Right? I mean, you can imagine these guys. The angel of the Lord lets them out of prison in the middle of the night, sends them to the temple to talk about Jesus. The guy shows up in the morning and says, hey, would you mind coming with me? Maybe. The guys want to talk to you. Could you come with me? I'm sure Peter had a big grin on his face. Sure, we'll come talk to them. They were afraid, it says, of being stoned by the people because the masses know what's going on here. People are getting healed and made well. Life and redemption and forgiveness are being taught and preached, and that's good stuff. And they also know these guys keep trying to throw them in prison. So the people, the captain was afraid of what the people would do. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. No, you brought this man's blood upon yourself. We're just telling everybody what happened and how he rose from the dead. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, and this is my favorite line in this passage, and maybe one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture. They look these guys in the eye and say, we must obey God rather than men. What comes at, in your Bible, we must obey God rather than men, and then what comes right after men? What is that there? Is there a punctuation mark? Yeah, what is it? It's a comma? No. Nope. It's a period. That's it. It's a period. We must obey God rather than men, period. I know you keep throwing us in jail. I know you keep telling us not to talk about Jesus. We're never going to actually do that. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Oh man, they pour gas on the fire. Right? I mean, these guys, they look right at him and say, we have to talk about Jesus, who you killed. Verse 21 or 31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That's it. That's our defense. You're wondering how he got out of prison? It'll blow your mind. Don't even worry about asking that. You're telling us, it says, we strictly charged you not to talk in this name anymore. He says, sorry, we're going to do what God tells us to, not what you tell us to. And here's the gospel. You killed Jesus. God rose him from the dead for the redemption of sins. Period. That's it. We're witnesses to these things. We saw them happen. And the Holy Spirit is as well. And God has sent the Holy Spirit to all those who obey him. Clear cut again. Remember, Peter preached the gospel after the lame man was healed. Peter preached the gospel after he got out of prison the first time. Peter preached the gospel all the days after that. Peter preached the gospel after he's thrown in prison this time as well. And it is always clear, concise, and direct. You killed Jesus. God rose him from the dead. He sends the Holy Spirit to show us that we have forgiveness of sins and life eternal. That's it. Verse 33. Anybody guess what happens? Repeat. Broken record. They're a little annoyed. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. How's that been working out for you so far? They were enraged. What are they enraged at? They're enraged that God is saving people. Does that show you the blindness of sin or what? These men, because of the position they hold and the fact that people following Jesus may threaten their actual earthly position, they're enraged that God is saving, healing people. That's what they're mad about. And they want to kill him, just like they wanted to kill Jesus. Verse 34, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel. Now, this is the first we hear about Gamaliel. He's an interesting character. Okay? Let's follow along with him. Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Okay? Gamaliel seems to be the only one who's thinking rationally here. The apostles are standing before these guys. They say, we told you not to talk about Jesus. They say, yeah, we're just going to keep talking about Jesus. Everybody gets angry and they want to kill him. And Gamaliel says, hey, how about we hit pause for a sec? Could you take these guys out of the room so we could have a little conference? It's like it's one of those court, like one of those court shows you're watching, and it says, "Sidebar, please. Like, can we? We're gonna look like fools in a second here. Can we hit pause and have a conversation about this?" Gamaliel says, "Hey, send him out of the room." Verse 36. Then he says, "For these days, Theudas rose up. Before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing." Verse 37, after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So Gamaliel gets up, says, "Listen, guys, I know you don't like these guys or their message, but let's just think for a second. Two other guys we didn't like and didn't like their message who led some people away from us, Theudas and Judas the Galilean. Eventually, they both died and the whole thing went away." So Gamaliel's rationale here is, hey, how about we don't kill these guys? How about we just let them die on their own? And once they die on their own, probably all this hubbub will go away. Nobody will care anymore. Why don't we just not do this right now? Verse 38. "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail." See, Gamaliel, I have no idea if Gamaliel is empowered through the Holy Spirit to say these words or not. I'm not sure. But what he's saying is true. The works of men fail. The works of God endure. So Gamaliel says, hey, why don't we just let this kind of run its course? If it's of man, it's going to go away eventually. But we don't kill these guys and incite a riot. So how about we don't do that? And instead, we just let this kind of run its course and go away. Verse 39, he says, "But if it is of God," and this is a great statement from Gamaliel. God's obviously working through him at this point. "If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." You are powerless, Gamaliel says, to stop this, if this is what God is doing. Now, Gamaliel doesn't say he believes it's what God's doing. He doesn't profess discipleship of Jesus or going to go follow these men or anything like that. He just says, hey, listen, Gamaliel seems to have a rational head on. How about we don't kill these guys and start a riot? If it's of man, it's going to go away. It'll fail. If it's of God, you can kill them. It doesn't matter. You're not going to stop it anyway. So either way, killing these guys right now is a lose, right? So why don't we do that? It says, "If it is of God," in verse 39, "you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Exclamation point. See, you might even be found on the opposite side of the line of scrimmage of the creator of the universe. How about we don't put ourselves there on purpose? Like, even if we don't know what's going on, how about we don't align ourselves in a place where we might be looking eye to eye in opposition to God? How about we don't do that? Verse 41, or 40. "And when they," so they took his advice, the end of verse 39. "They took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles back in the room," all right, let the guys back in, "they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus." Which again, is not going to work. But they decided, hey, we'll give it a shot. Couple lashes, and then we'll let them go. "Reminding them once again, we've told you, do not speak in the name of Jesus." Verse 41. I love this. "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." They walked out after being beaten, singing God's praises for suffering for the right thing. singing God's praises, that suffering came upon them because they wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. They've been thrown in prison. Now they are beaten. And they all were rejoicing. Verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ. Here we go. Get beat, get let go, back to work. Let's go. What's going to happen? They're going to beat us again? They beat us again. We cannot disobey God just to obey men. This much is clear. They refuse to disobey what God has told them to do, no matter what men bring against them. James chapter 1 is a parallel type idea that we see here. It says in James chapter 1, it's James who is a servant of God. It says in James chapter 1, is an apostle, is also the leader of the largest church in that first century, the church in Jerusalem. James was the pastor there. James writes this, "Count it all joy, my brothers," in James 1 verse 2, "when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Do you and I view trials that way? Like the apostles, like Peter and John, like James? Do we view the trials in our lives as opportunities to get stronger, to believe better, to preach more clearly about Jesus? Or do we see them as depressing and hard? Do we see them as distracting from what you really want to do in life? Because when trials come in, they usually keep you from doing something, right? But here's what Scripture continually teaches us. A trial in your life will never keep you from talking about Jesus. Only you can do that. Circumstances don't stop you from talking about Christ. Getting beaten doesn't stop you from talking about Jesus. Being thrown in jail doesn't stop you from talking about Jesus. There are no circumstances that can actually force you to stop talking about Jesus. Even death. Because if you faithfully follow and preach Jesus, and somebody decides to kill you for it, your life will forever talk about Jesus. So there's actually nothing that can stop you from talking about Jesus. Nothing. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its result, leaving you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Be faithful in the midst of trials, and God will grow your faith. Acts chapter 5 gives us a word that reminds us that the work of God through the Holy Spirit who has been sent into his people cannot be stopped in this world. It will not be stopped in this world. God will work. He will move. He will redeem. He will forgive. He will heal. He will give you faith. He will uphold you in trials. You can't stop him. Nobody else can stop him. They're blowing up churches and shooting Christians in Egypt. They can't stop God's work. They're beheading people throughout Northern Africa and the Middle East for following Jesus. ISIS is doing this regularly. I hope you know that. I hope you're aware of that, so you pray for your brothers and sisters who are actually being killed because they won't deny Christ. And the work of God goes on. See, what the Sanhedrin didn't understand, and what ISIS doesn't understand, what others who persecute the church doesn't understand, they don't understand that killing people who are faithful to Jesus only makes their life's work stronger. Throwing these dudes in jail made their message more relevant. Beating them and telling them to stop talking about Jesus only made when they talked about Jesus more effective. See, there's nothing in this world that can stop the work of God. And when trials and persecution come into it, those who are faithful actually get stronger. And the word of God goes forth greater, with more effectiveness. You can't stop it. God tells us that continually. My prayer is that we would know that every day. And just because people aren't trying to kill you doesn't mean you don't have to be aware of what trials are doing in your life. Be aware. Whether the trial is your car doesn't start tomorrow morning, or the trial is maybe you lose a job because you're faithful to God. I don't know what the trial will be for you. But if you look around the people in this room, it'll be various, like James tells us. There will be many different ones. But no matter what those trials are, be clear about who Jesus is, about what he has done, about who that makes you, and then about what you're to do in this world. Preach Christ constantly, consistently, concisely. Be clear about what it is that God's asked you to do, no matter what the circumstances hold. God will uphold you and continue to work.